Well, welcome to week one of The Way, the Truth, the Life, following Jesus, our prophet, priest and king. Nothing like a snappy title. And that's nothing like a snappy title. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We pray that as we contemplate these things, as we look at these various documents that are before us, as we reflect on what it means to live as your people, and as we begin to do that over the next few weeks, we pray that you'd be with us. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and give us a heart to seek you. Amen. So, just by way of introduction, this was the kind of course that was hardest to try and think of a title for. A Bible overview is kind of an overview of the Bible, and therefore when you say Bible overview, people basically know what you mean. Church history is the history of the church, and therefore it's fairly easy to describe. But then, well, how do you describe this? This is sort of a doctrine course, but it's not a doctrine course in the sense that it's a purely academic exercise, or even anything like an academic exercise, in order to just get more information. And therefore, I wanted to find a name for it which more accurately described what it is that we're trying to do. And so I pinched the title away, The Truth and the Life, from Jim Packer. I'm sure he won't mind. So really that's focusing on the three big documents that we're going to base our thought round over the next 14 weeks, which is the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the truth, and then depending on how you think of it, the Ten Commandments probably is the way, that is, you know, how we are to live, and the life is the life that we find in Christ, that we communicate with him through prayer, the Lord's Prayer being our model for that. So that's the kind of idea of the way, the truth and the life. In case you're wondering where that comes from, obviously John 14:6. And really what we're trying to do through this course is to draw closer to Christ and to his people as we get to know him better. So in Ephesians 1, Paul prays this prayer. He says, in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of a revelation of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So the prayer is that you would know all these things. The prayer goes on for a little bit longer. Why? Well, so that you would draw closer to Christ and his people and live more and more the life that he's called you to live. So the purpose of knowledge is always to strengthen relationship. And actually that's true, isn't it? You think about that, about our relationships. It is the people that we know best that we're best in a position to have a strong relationship with. That's how it works. The people that we know, the people that we trust, tend to be the people that we know well. It's hard to trust people you don't know, even if they ultimately prove to be very trustworthy. Everybody needs a bit of time to get to know them. So that's really the purpose of the course. So I hope that's roughly what you thought you were coming to. I'm sure you'll be polite enough not to sort of stomp off, even if it isn't. You can just vote with your feet next week. But is that roughly what you thought? I hope it is. Good. So, what have we got? You've got two documents. You've got a big one called resources. A resource pack. It's good, isn't it? Makes it sound almost professional. And then you've got a nice thin two-page handout, which refers to how we're going to look at this week. You need your resource pack every week. Obviously there'll be spares, because I know how this works, but it would be good to bring on. I'll obviously scribble on that, but do bring that every week, because that has got all the things that we're going to use in addition to the Bible on it. And therefore, we will keep referring to that. But obviously the handout is just to give us a bit of a clue about what we're doing tonight. So what I want to do is spend a bit of time just walking through the resources that we've got that we're going to use over the next 14 weeks. Then we'll think a little bit about how the course is structured. We'll have a break. And then we'll just finish off with some stuff about approaching God. So obviously the resource that stands very directly and slightly indirectly behind all the resources we're using tonight is the Bible. So the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer are drawn directly from the Bible. Okay, the Creed is a summary of biblical doctrine. The reason why we're going to use that is because it nicely summarises all the points that you want to talk about, and it's something that has been accepted by the church from the earliest period. So, you know, why write something new when you've got something that's already there that lots of people know, and that's nice, a nice summary. So that's where we're, and then the other two documents that we'll look at are working from those, really. So the Lord's Prayer I've given you three versions. Well, I've given you the traditional and the modern, the ones that we use in the Church of England. It does vary a little. If you're in Scotland, anybody? No, don't think anyone here grew up in the Presbyterians here, then you would have had a slightly different version. Various of the churches don't have the bit at the end, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. And as you compare the Lord's Prayer with Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, you will notice that Matthew doesn't have that bit at the end of it. However, it is just a summary of what we've already said, so at this point in church history, it doesn't seem necessary that we should change all our habits and get rid of that last bit. After all, it is, when you pray the prayer, it's a strong finish, isn't it? And one always likes a strong finish to a prayer. So that's the Lord's Prayer, is basically from the Bible. And don't forget, of course, that the Lord's Prayer is both a prayer to pray, as Jesus taught it to disciples, but also a model of the kind of things that we should be praying about. So we can pray the Lord's Prayer as is, and we can also use the Lord's Prayer to think about what are the things that Jesus encourages us to pray about. Now, there are other places, of course, in the Bible that we can go for that, but the Lord's Prayer, we can think about, if we're praying, hallowed be your name, what does that mean? If we're praying, your kingdom come, what does that mean? And so on and so forth. And obviously, some of what we'll do in this course is unpack a little bit what that prayer is all about. So that's the Lord's Prayer. So that's our first resource, and we'll start with that, a little bit of that tonight, and we'll keep coming back to it through the course. The next one's the Ten Commandments. So the main passage that we take the Ten Commandments from is Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Let me read that to you. You have got on your sheets. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. Again, that's probably not quite as familiar to us as the Ten Commandments. As the Lord's Prayer, is it? We don't say it every week. I've given you, just for your reference, the liturgical form that we do use when we use it in communion, partly because it makes it easier to see the ten than you get from the Exodus passage. And a couple of things I want to say about the Ten Commandments just generally. First of all, it's very obvious from those commandments that this is a particular set of laws given to a particular people at a particular time. Come on in. That's all right. So it's you can tell that it's not sort of just dropped into the into the Israelites' life from nowhere, has it? Because it's very much about their context. So the first and obvious way is that have we got enough sheets? Yeah. We're just talking about the Ten Commandments, so on page one of the resources. The first and most obvious way is that the context, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is given to the Israelites at a particular moment in history, isn't it? They are, they're at Mount Sinai, they've been rescued from Egypt, they're on the way to Promised Land. And again, you know, whenever we mention the Ten Commandments, quite rightly we remind ourselves that this is a law given to the people who have already been rescued by God. So this is not about how they earn God's favour that he might save them. He's already saved them. This is about how they live before him as his people in the land. That's a comment we make pretty much every time because it's too easy for people to start thinking the other. But there are other things in this that show that this is given to a particular people at a particular time. There's the stuff about idols and particularly why carved images are going to be a problem. It's not quite the same today. You know, there's stuff about land and how that works and having livestock. And I, you know, if you don't count the children, I don't have any livestock. So there's all that sort of kind of stuff as well. You know, I can safely say I've never coveted my neighbour's donkey. I am free from that sin of coveting my neighbour's donkey. I never had a neighbour who's had one for me to covet. So we get that this has come at a particular time, but that's how the Bible works, isn't it? Everything in the Bible has come at a historical moment to a particular people. So, you know, it's not divorced of historical content. The Bible doesn't float, as it were, 2 feet above the ground. It's very earthed in terms of that. And so that might cause you to say, well, okay, if this is something given to a particular people at a particular time, which it definitely is, why are we still looking at it today? Of all the chapters of the Old Testament, why Exodus 20? And the answer to that comes in how the Ten Commandments are then treated in the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then in the next few chapters, 20 to 24, you get, for want of a better description, case law, which starts to explain how you apply it. What does it mean to say don't have any idols? Well, it means about how you're going to behave when you make altars, what you make them of, where you make them, what you do them and what you don't do them. What about murder? Well, once you start talking about murder, you've got to start talking about manslaughter. You've got to start talking about accidental killing. You've got to ask the question and answer it, well, if your ox gores somebody, does that mean you're responsible for murdering them? Now, I know you may never have thought of the question exactly like that, but you get that you've got to work that out. So you see that these commandments are then applied, first in Exodus 20 to 24. So the Ten Commandments have that kind of abiding value in the Old Testament. You then get into something like Deuteronomy, and the section of Deuteronomy that we're currently looking at in the evening, 12 to 26, really is all about applying the Ten Commandments to what that's going to mean when you live in the land and the implications of those commandments. And that pattern of these laws, these commands being things which God has already indicated before, actually, but are now codified in a particular way, that carries on through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Because, of course, when Jesus stands up on the Sermon on the Mount and starts talking to people about how they must live, it's parts of the Ten Commandments that he goes back to. You know, he goes through murder and applies it to anger. He goes through adultery and applies it to lust. So that's why we go back to this chapter. It's not just an accent of it's because of the way it's used in the rest of the scriptures. And therefore, we recognise, and we'll come back to this a little bit later on, that this is, you know, that the Ten Commandments are part of the moral law. That is the law of the Old Testament that continues to be binding on us as how we live. We'll come up back to that distinction a little bit later on. And I'm becoming increasingly of a mind that our comparative neglect of the Ten Commandments as Christians hasn't helped us to understand what it means to live for God. I don't know what others think about that. Some of you may have been, I'm trying not to say old enough or old enough, some of you may have been in particular settings in your life where the Ten Commandments were something that you learnt. I never did. Some of you may have been in settings where the Ten Commandments were something you learned as a child. I wasn't, because no one did. It wasn't what you did anymore. So there's a loss there, I think, because it means that we don't have that basic framework to think about what it means to live rightly. And that's something that we need to discover, rediscover, really. So that's the Ten Commandments. We'll think about what that means. The other thing that we'll be thinking about when we come to the commandments is not just the sort of the prohibition, but also the positive application. So you say you shalt not murder. Well, okay, that means all the things you need to say about what murder is and all that kind of stuff. But well, what does it mean positively? Well, it means it positively. It's talking about how you encourage and support life, how you value life. The life of everybody. That's one of the things, of course, that's going on in those Old Testament prohibitions about bloodshed, isn't it? That you don't eat the blood of an animal, because even when you've killed it to eat it, which you're entitled to do, you respect its life. And Tom will discuss with you modern farming practices and how they don't discuss life, if you want to, in the break. Because I think you're quite right. I think, you know, that's one of the things you've reflected on, isn't it, in the last few years, about how we treat animals and whether we respect them, and I think you've got a point. I haven't yet thought you've got enough of a point to stop eating meat, but that's probably my weakness, not yours. But you know, it's that kind of thing, isn't it? It's a positive. You know, once you say, what does it mean to say you shall not steal? Well, positively, it means contribute, doesn't it? Contribute to the community, contribute to society. So that's another way. You know, once we start looking at the commandments positively, we start to understand what in a former time would have been called duty, our opportunity to serve others. And that helps us to reflect on how we should live. So that's page one. Page two, I've just given you that liturgical form, just because. Who grew up on this? Lord, have mercy upon us, incline our hearts to keep this law. Who remembers that from a child? Or no? Did none of you grow up with this? With this full communion service? We have to bring it back, don't we? I am supposed to, the communion service. I don't have to, but that is straight out of the communion service that we use fairly early on. You'd read the Ten Commandments. You can use a summary of the law as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But it's one of the things that's dropped out. It's more difficult to fit it into particularly our morning services, because I have thought about it, because of where we have the confession. We have the confession quite early. If you put the confession later, then you can. It's more easy to do this. Easier to do this. But anyway, that's something for reflection. Then we've got the Apostles' Creed. That's the short one, the Apostles' Creed. I've been doing this with the confirmation teenagers. So we're looking at the catechism, which we'll come on to later. And that comes to the Creed. So we started talking about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And their feeling on the Nicene Creed was that was the long one. It took ages to say. Is that the long one with the Nicene Creed? Is that the long one that you say at communion? Yeah. Well, that takes ages. Our teenagers considered reflection on the relative merits of the Creed. Basically comes down to how long they take, how long you have to stand up for in order to say them. There we are. Work to be done. So you know the Apostles' Creed, you know the three-part structure. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You know that the reason it says a lot more about Jesus is because that's the territory that's contested. The fact that God is God and the creator of all, that's not a disputed issue in the early centuries, but precisely who Jesus is and precisely what it is that Jesus does, that's something that needs saying. And so you get that very nice little summary, don't you, of Jesus' life, death, his resurrection, and the fact that he is returning to judge the living and the dead. Again, you're very brief on the Holy Spirit, because it's not particularly contested territory. And then a few short statements about the church, forgiveness of sins, resurrection, and eternal life. So it's brevity in the Apostles' Creed, and it gives us those kind of headings. So if you think about what do we need to talk about, what do we need to know about as Christians? We need to know about who God is, we need to know about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we need to know about who the Holy Spirit is, we need to know about the church, and that really covers, when we start talking about the church, that really covers everything we're doing and how we live in response to God. And then we need to know about the last things, eschatology, Jesus' return, whatever you want to call that. I think that's about seven headings, which obviously is the right number. So that's that. The Creed gives us a bit on all of those, gets us started. Of course, once you start getting into it, you think, well, hang on, what about this and what about that? So you need a bit more detail. We start getting detail, and then this Nicene Creed. I've flagged in the Nicene Creed, which we won't use huge amounts, but we will use a bit. I've flagged in bold the bits where you get a bit added, where you get a bit more in the Nicene Creed than you get in the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, those of you who are on the church history course will remember, came about, some of you remember, in the 4th century. It's really the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. Council of Nicaea 325, Council of Constantinople 381, you don't need to know that for this course. There will not be a test on that. Other things maybe, but not that. But basically, because there is more dispute and discussion about precisely how you think about the Trinity, that is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and how they relate to one another, you get more detail in the Nicene Creed about those things. So notice the ones, one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's more about Jesus, and that more is particularly more about why he's and how he is God. So you get the only begotten Son of God. So you start to think, well, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? It doesn't mean that he was born at some point in eternity. Because if he was born at some point in eternity, then what? Go on. Yeah, he wasn't there at the beginning. If he wasn't there at the beginning, he isn't God. Can't be God. Yes, so that's quite important. So you have to find a way of describing how Jesus is the Son eternally, and we come across this language of being the only begotten. So he's eternally begotten, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Therefore, the relationship between Father and Son is an eternal relationship. God is always the Father. Jesus is always the Son. So you're talking relationally. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So that's ways of saying unquestionably God. Begotten, not made. The point again. One substance with the Father. So here you're starting to think about the Trinity, aren't you? So you're talking about one substance or one essence, three persons. By whom all things are made. Well, Jesus is the creator. And of course, if Jesus is the creator, that makes it clear that he's God, doesn't it? Because that's the big distinction. So you can see what that's all getting at, really. There's a few other additions in there as well, which we might come to. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You just get a little bit more information about him, don't you? The Lord and giver of life. So we're starting to say, well, okay, you know, what is the Holy Spirit's particular role? What does he do? He is the Lord, he's God, and he's the giver of life. You know, it is God's, you know, it's picking up on that stuff in Genesis 1 about and 2 about God breathing life into Adam and Eve, and you know, the Spirit hovering over the waters. Pick up on that idea. Also the giver of eternal life, that it's the Spirit's the one who makes us, who applies the work of Christ to us. And again, you've got that eternal procession from the Father and the Son. It's about relationships. Is worshipped and glorified because he's God. So we worship Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit's particular role to speak by the prophets, which just picks up on that New Testament language in particular of the Spirit says. God says, the Spirit says, used interchangeably about Old Testament writings. Doesn't say much more about the church because that's not a particular issue. So you can see what's going on with those creeds. Not a particular issue then. Doesn't say much about the scriptures. Really, does it, the creed? Neither creed says very much about the Bible, other than that there are the scriptures, because it's not contested in the same way it is now. If you wrote a creed now, you'd have to have a much longer statement about what we mean by the scriptures. But you didn't need it then. Any questions so far? It's long. I've not found a decent modern English translation, and there's quite a lot of anathemas. So what the Athanasian Creed does, we should use it occasionally in bits. What the Athanasian Creed does is it makes very clearly, it contains clear statements about what you can't believe and what's going to happen to those that do believe the things you're not supposed to believe. So it's a little bit less user-friendly, shall we say, than the other two creeds. I guess probably where I'm at with that is it's partly just like lack of organisation. That's always a factor, isn't it? But I guess we don't use the other two creeds so very often that we're that bored of them. And most people won't say the creed that often because they're not there every week, and they're certainly not there twice a day. So we don't have a creed every service. So it's not, there is a kind of how many statements do you want to introduce? But yeah, we're supposed to use a bit of the Athanasian Creed now and again, I think. Or maybe I should look up the rules and see what I'm supposed to do. I doubt I'll get excommunicated for not using the Athanasian Creed. It comes from, in terms of the first time we see it, it's a similar period, actually.
Right.
So we have a definite form from around about the 4th century, but there is a general belief that it is earlier.
Right.
So that we think it's earlier than the Nicene Creed.
So it's not a suggestion,
no, but we're not exactly sure when earlier.
Right.
Because, of course, before Nicaea, you don't have the big general councils of the church, because it's only once Christianity is an officially protected Roman religion that you can do that kind of gather all the bishops together for a big formal council thing that the emperor's supporting. Before that, it's amidst persecution and it's a much more local affair. So you've got various documents that emerge in that period that you're not, the Apostles' Creed primarily, really, that you're not sure exactly when it comes from. I'd probably go for sort of 3rd century. But some of it looks like it could have been said from any time from the 2nd century. You know, it's pretty early stuff. If you compare it to some of it to bits of 1 Corinthians 15 or some of the early kind of confessions of the Bible, it's very similar language. What else are you going to say about God? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You can imagine that being pretty early, can't you?
But just tradition that we stand up.
And I've never seen a particular reason not to. I think if we said it at the cafe style service, I wouldn't get people to stand up for it. Usually, we do it in such a way that it's actually quite nice to stand up because you've actually been sitting down for a few minutes. So you can kind of make your virtue of necessity and put it at the right point, which is often why we do it straight before a hymn. Yeah, I'm less keen on that. Well, the trouble with that is that it usually looks like you're facing towards the table, and therefore I'm less keen on that. You'll notice I don't. That starts to get mixed up with other things that I think are probably less useful. So if someone turned around to face East, it wouldn't worry me too much, but I don't certainly encourage it. Because it looks like you're facing towards the altar, because that will always be at the liturgical east end of the church. You know, the church have liturgical east ends, don't you? That is, the east end doesn't have to be at the east. It's still at the east, liturgically. Well, probably some churches. I imagine quite a lot of churches aren't exactly facing east. They'll be slightly off. Yeah, but I think there are churches. I don't know any. I think there are churches that are not, because of the way the ground is. You couldn't orientate them that way, but you still have an east end. I don't know if there's any that far away, but no. I shall try and find an example of a church that has a liturgical east that is north, south, or west.
Does everyone accept the Nicene Creed in all Christian religions? So if I went to a Catholic church,
yes, you would. If you went to an Eastern Orthodox church, well, so what would you say in an Eastern Orthodox church? So the Eastern Orthodox doesn't have the Nicene Creed. The Eastern Orthodox would say, "Who proceeds from the Father." Now, to be fair to them, the Nicene Creed doesn't say in its original 4th century form, "Who proceeded from the Father and the Son." It says, "Who proceeded from the Father." Okay. In the West, "and the Son" came in sometime in the 5th or 6th century. It is not original. Okay. However, two things to say about that. If I was at service in an Eastern Orthodox church and we said it, the creed, I'd say it as their version was. It is not untrue to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay, but it's not alone. It doesn't say alone, and therefore, although the Eastern Orthodox criticism is accurate that that's not the original text of Nicaea, I think the simple answer is yes, but actually biblically that does look to be a better description of what happens, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That seems to be what John sort of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are saying. Therefore, although yes, absolutely you're right, historically it wasn't the original Greek formula and it slipped in the West, it's still, we've still been saying it for over 1,000 years, and it's still accurate. Because it is only a creed, it's not scriptures. So you can change them. You don't change them lightly, but you can change them. This could be wrong. It's not the Bible. So if you said that's a really, if you end, you know, some people would argue that, and there is a point, you know, that saying that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary is okay, but there are some modern versions that say he was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. Now that starts maybe to tend towards suggest some of the kind of Mary as co-redemptrix ideas that have come in. And therefore, you might say, well, we're better off with the old wording, aren't we? Because it makes it slightly clearer. That's fine. It's not, you know. The reason why the East want to maintain that is because they have a strong and often very helpful focus on the monarchy of the Father. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And therefore the divine monarchy, they would argue, needs to be preserved by keeping those relationships. And as soon as that you have the Spirit proceeding from the Son, then it starts to get a bit messy. I think my answer would be, I do get where you're coming from. However, that does just seem to be what the Scripture is saying. So I'm happy to go with it. That's a simplification. We'll get to some of that Trinity stuff. But that's... Yeah, so, all Christians would. So, again, we see this when we get to the 39 Articles. The first five articles of the 39 Articles are very deliberately stuff everybody agrees on. So, all Roman Catholics would be happy to sign up to the first five articles of the 39 Articles, because it's about the Trinity. And that was never, the dispute with Rome was never about the Trinity in the 15th and 16th century. All Christian churches should be able to say this. Now, some of you will help me on this. Some free church traditions have a general suspicion of creeds, and therefore, whilst they wouldn't disagree with what it says, they wouldn't use it in the way we do. They wouldn't use the Lord's Prayer in the way that we do either. Is that some folk from that background? You wouldn't know if you didn't. Yeah, so that would be the often, so it would be used either not at all or more occasionally. Yeah, so that's So it's not, and again, that's not that the church you were at didn't agree with it, it's just that it's a kind of, well, why that document? Because it's not part of scriptures.
You've got a lot of free church websites, and every single church has got its own creed, if you like, on that website.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, yeah, I mean that.
And it'll all emphasize something a little differently.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah, and you know that I understand that, but there, I think there is a value, but there is a worthwhile caution to everybody doing their own thing. Any more questions on the creed before we get into church politics? Before Keith leads me astray. No, good. Does that all make sense? So that's kind of, those are the three big ones that we're making, that we're going to use to orientate ourselves. So, right, these are the things we're going to look at. Okay? You'll then see that you have the 13 articles. I'm not going to go through these now. You have this for when we look at it. The 13 articles of the Church of England, as you all know, are the art, you know, this is our, if you like, statement of belief as Anglicans. This is what I signed up to. When I was ordained, it's a very important document historically because it tells you what the Anglicans believe. So that if anybody has a dispute about what it means to be an Anglican, the answer is to say, well, what do the 13 Articles say? Because that's the same faith. It's a very useful document just doctrinally, because it's actually, I think, a very, very good summary of Christian doctrine, and doesn't push into some of the more disputed areas. Okay, so it's often worded very carefully to avoid particular controversies, and I think there's a wisdom in that. Okay, at the third, it's also quite useful at the moment because it's one of the reasons that I'm happy to remain an Anglican despite some of the things that are happening in the wider Church of England and in the wider communion, because the 39 articles commit me to standing against error, because they make provision for the fact that churches and councils will err, will make mistakes, and that the pure doctrine is always the doctrine of the scriptures. So if you look at article 19 and 20, we'll look just briefly at these on page 7. We will come back to this. I just want to make this observation here. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are necessary, of necessity, are requisite to the same. As the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. So the definition of a church. A church isn't obviously the building, but it's nor is it necessarily a group of people who are gathering together and calling themselves church. And for something to be a church, it needs to be a place where the word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly and rightly administered. And if it's not got those two things, it's either in error, which is the kind of stage one declension, if you like, from that, or not a church at all. Notice that in the next paragraph, the Church of Rome is not de-churched, but is considered to be a church in error. That is, it is not, the pure word of God is not preached as it should be, and the sacraments are not administered quite in the way they should, but it's not completely beyond the pale. Quite interesting, the fact that in the Reformation there's still a level of generosity there. And that, you know, that all the reformers would at this, certainly in the 16th century, have hoped for reform in the Roman Catholic Church. So what that's also saying is, it's saying, look, all churches can err. So you can add to that paragraph, you know, as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, and so also the Church of England may err. It is possible for churches to go wrong. And therefore, what do you do? Well, you call them back to the scriptures, don't you? That's where you get to the 20th article on the authority of the church, or the limits, really. The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expand one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and keeper of holy writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same, ought it not to enforce anything to be believed the necessity of salvation. Now obviously the immediate context for that article is the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, where there were various additional things not in the scriptures that you were also expected to believe. But that article is a safeguard against all errors that might come in, because a church, when a church seeks to ordain something contrary to the scriptures, according to Anglican doctrine, it is not acting lawfully. And if a church is not acting lawfully, it is therefore by definition to be resisted. That's the Anglican way. You resist false teaching. Otherwise, you're not being true to the articles, are you? So actually, not only does the article cover the fact that there will be false teaching and churches will err, but also covers what you need to do to respond to it. You need to stand against it. The church hath authority to decree rites or ceremonies. That is, it's perfectly reasonable for the church to say to me, look, you know, here's this book called Common Worship. When you do your services, you use that, which I do. But it would be wrong if the only services I could find in Common Worship were contrary to Scripture. I'd have to use something else. So to me, so you give the church has rights, but they're not ultimate rights. The Scripture always trumps the church. So a decree of a council, however you constitute that, whether you call it General Synod or Deanery Synod or Diocesan Synod or anything else, cannot override the Scriptures. To act contrary to that is to act in an un-Anglican way. So to try and enforce any doctrine that's not scriptural is not an Anglican thing to do. Which, you know, is useful to know, isn't it? Because sometimes you're made to feel it's the opposite. That actually opposing and fighting and being bolshy about anything is the un-Anglican thing. Well, actually, no. Not failing to stand for the truth is what's un-Anglican. There we are. That's personal to me, a little bit of that, but because of the position I'm in. But I think it goes for all of us. Does that make sense? I don't think I'm being too.
It's the law of the church, not the law of the land. I think that's what being unlawful.
Lawful here. That it's sort of in matters of church law, and obviously in the 16th century, those two are much more bound. No.
So that's where it begins. For us, it gets
The Bible trumps the law of the land.
Because it's supreme authority.
Yeah.
Yes.
And therefore, the church doesn't trump the law of the land by virtue of being church.
Mm.
But if it's required of us to do something as the church which is contrary to the law of the land, because it is something that is of necessity demanded of us by scripture, then that's a right way to act. And that's the challenge, and therefore, you know, really interesting. I just read a really good book by a guy called John Stevens, who's the coordinator, not bishop, coordinator of FIEC, Federation of Independent Evangelical Churches. And his observation is, you know, as Christians we need to be careful not to insist on things that we like doing, but that actually the Bible doesn't tell us we have to do. You know, his particular example was about how you discipline children. Are we absolutely required to act contrary to the law of the land in how we discipline our children, or do we actually have some flexibility? Yeah, you know, with the whole smacking ban stuff. And he was just talking about that, saying, look, as Christians, we need to make sure that we really, really do have to do this, that we're under obligation to do this. You know, so...
We're
very careful before we act against the civil magistrate. We make sure it really is a matter of conscience, not just us being awkward. Or not just us wanting to do things that we've always been able to do, that are now. And that, you know, that's probably where you are at and where many of you are at in terms of work and everything else. That's the cold face, isn't it? So what do I absolutely have to insist that I have the right to do as a Christian? And what would I like the right to do and used to have the right to do, but actually don't have the right to do anymore? And that transition, which will continue over the next likelihood of the next few years, is one that we need to continue to wrestle with, I think. I think probably, in my view, wearing a cross at work comes into that. I don't think the New Testament commands us to do so. I get that we should be allowed to, but I don't think that we have to. And therefore, I think if we had to not, then we had to not. It's not to not wear a cross at work is not to deny Christ. Is it?
No, of course not.
But I get that we should be. I agree that we should be allowed to. But if we're absolutely not, then we don't necessarily have to break a law on that one, I don't think. Really, anyway.
The case of those bakers and the law on that, the bakers who refused to bake the cake. But that was a case of law.
Yes, because, and the reason they refused, because they hadn't refused previously, it was the message that they were being asked to put on the cake that was the issue. So that's one I've got more sympathy with, a lot more sympathy with, because to be forced to write something that is contrary to your beliefs, that's a step further, isn't it? And interestingly, I think most kind of secular civil rights folk could see that, that was actually... So I would draw a distinction between that and the Guesthouse case. Look, some of this is just my personal view, so, you know, take it as for what it is. But in my view, you remember the Guesthouse case that came out that, you know, refusing... Well, as a Christian offering business services, yes, we'd like to be able to insist that everybody who stays in our Guesthouse is married, but we probably can't do that anymore because that right's been taken away from us. I don't think it's a right we have to insist on according to the Scriptures, on the grounds that actually it's not our job to enforce biblical morality on others by the sword, as it were. You know, as it's our job to preach. And I think probably you're into what Paul says to the Corinthians about, you know, when I said don't associate with the corrupt, I didn't mean don't associate with I meant with those who are claiming to be Christians and are corrupt. You can associate with non-believers. Otherwise, if you don't associate with corrupt non-believers, you're going to have to completely withdraw from the world. So, but that's... That's the kind of area that we're talking about, isn't it? What does this, you know? So when do I have to assert my rights, and when can I actually? I don't need to assert them there. So when we've rented our house out for nearly 20 years, in that time, sometimes it's been rented out to unmarried couples. I don't think that wasn't something we felt we ought to insist and discriminate on. Some will think we were wrong about that, but now we couldn't. But when we first started, we probably could have got away with it. But you couldn't now. Well, that's I'm content with that. I know others would disagree. There we are. Any more on that? So anyway, that's just sort of, you know, why the articles are important and why they're in a way why they're particularly important to me. Let's have a quick look at the Catechism. So we're on page 11. You're on page 11 of the handout. And on the bottom of your small handout, you've got a little bit of a description of the Catechism. I can't resist the introduction to the Catechism. A catechism, that is to say, an instruction to be learned of every person before he, or of course she, be brought to be confirmed by the bishop. And then from the Book of Common Prayer, this is how it's supposed to work, okay? The curate of every parish shall diligently upon Sundays and holy days, after the second lesson at evening prayer, openly in the church instruct and examine so many children of his parish sent unto him as he shall think convenient in some part of this catechism. And all fathers, mothers, masters and dames shall cause their children, servants, and apprentices, which have not learned their catechism, to come to church at the time appointed, and obediently to hear and be ordered by the curate, until such time as they have learned all that there is here appointed for them to learn. so soon as children have come to a competent age and can say in their mother tongue the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, and also can answer to the other questions of this short catechism. They shall be brought to the bishop, and everyone shall have a godfather or a godmother as a witness of their confirmation. And whensoever the bishop shall give knowledge for children to be brought unto him for their confirmation, the curate of every parish shall either bring or send in writing, with his hand subscribed thereunto, the names of all such persons within his parish, as he shall think fit to be presented to the bishop to be confirmed. And if the bishop approve of them, he shall confirm them in manner following. And then obviously the next thing is the confirmation service. Sorry, I just like that. I think the instructions you get in the Book of Common Prayer are really interesting, because it's clear that when Cranmer wrote it, he wasn't just writing a book of services. He was also trying to cover how this book of prayer, this Book of Common Prayer, helps you through the Christian life, and is, because it's the thing that you've got along with your Bible to kind of help you get through. So the catechism's there, there's a service of confirmation, there's a process described for how is it that children grow up. You've baptized them as infants and you're saying that they should grow up to know the Lord. How is it that you get to the point where you understand that these children are now ready to be confirmed? Well, once they learn the catechism, because then they know the Lord's Prayer, they know the Ten Commandments, they know the Creed, and they're able to answer questions which demonstrate that they haven't just learned that by rote, they also understand what it's about. So whilst we don't quite manage to do it in the same way now, I think there is something to be, some reflection to be had upon how it is that we teach our children to grow up to know God. We've been using the catechism, as I say, it with a confirmation class. They haven't had to learn it. I had to reassure them of that. I'm giving them 5 weeks, whereas clearly this envisages a much longer period, sometimes of years. That's what the catechism was all about. Go on. I'm not saying we're going to do it now. I'm saying this is how they used to do it.
No, it's just there's nothing about relationship.
There isn't. Once you get into the catechism, there is.
It just feels like as long as you learn this, this, and this,
yeah. But I think that's what the catechism does well, is it causes you to understand. And we'll look at a bit of that when we look at questions 1 to 5 in a few minutes after coffee. It causes you to reflect on why these documents are the ones you're learning and what it is. Okay. Yeah, we'll come back to that. Yeah, it does. It does. Yeah, but if you think about Matthew 28, if the instruction Matthew 28 is the one you go from, which I think is a reasonable one to go from, it's actually quite full. So, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's actually quite a lot, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, that's, you know,
is
so.
That not like I'm away from learning?
Yeah, of course it is. Yeah, of course it is. And it starts here. So, did Cranmer envisage that by the time they're confirmed, every child would understand precisely what it meant to say thou shalt not steal? No, but he does envisage, I think, that they understood that you shan't steal and were beginning to understand the positive implications of that, because it's, you know, it's like any of these things, isn't it? You understand it at one level and then your understanding deepens as you go through life. It is a lifelong thing, yeah. But I think it's an understanding that you ground people first in the things that they need to know, and then you teach them more and more about what those things are that they already know, that their knowledge deepens. So you say, like, learn that, and then we'll gradually understand what it means. But at least you'll know what it says, so that when we refer back to it, it's a bit like, the Billy Graham thing. So Billy Graham first came over to England in 1958, and his really successful mission, because he was able to say, and the Bible says, and his audience knew that was what it said, because they'd learnt it. They'd been taught it. They hadn't always come to faith. Some of them probably had, just didn't understand it, but some of them, yes, needed Billy Graham under God to sort of push them over the line. But they already knew, because they'd been taught. Well, if he came now and said, "But the Bible says," he'd be speaking to an audience that would go, "The what? The Bible says what? What does it say? Why does that matter? Why does it?" Do you see what I mean? It's a completely different situation because people don't know. So that's the kind of thing you're trying to get a situation where people know, and then you can teach them what they know from what they already know. Does that make sense? Well, come back to me again on that when we come to, we're going to look at the first five questions of catechism later. So that's the catechism. We'll come on to that. I've given you the structure of it. We'll make use of that. And that brings us to the end of our documents. So let me very quickly go through the course, because this won't take long, and then we'll have a coffee or a tea. So on the back of your little handout, I've given you a structure of the course. So you can see we're talking through various areas. Tonight's the introduction, okay? And then in the second half, we'll look at approaching God. The main text we're going to start using that is the Lord's Prayer, first line of it. I've given you bits where we use a little bit of the 39 articles and the Catechism to help us. Then we start really working through the Creed with the Lord's Prayer a little bit as well. So in all those those topic areas, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the church, what is it, what happens, the sacraments, and the resurrection of the dead. We work through those till Christmas. Well, early November anyway. And then we'll come back to very deliberately to prayer. And we've got you'll notice that we've got the Lord's Prayer in the beginning, the middle, and the end. And then we'll work through the commandments. And that's where we'll get into okay, it says thou shalt not steal. Negatively, what means we know you shouldn't steal. What does it mean positively? What does that look like? We'll start reflecting on that with the various resources that we've got to think about that. And that'll get us to Easter as we wish our lives away. So that's kind of roughly where we're going, I think. What are you doing? Well, I know that.
It's very interesting, though. I mean, just reflect on the positive side of all these things, but they look like seven rules.
Yeah, well, they are.
Set of rules in that sense, but they're also set of standards.
Yeah.
And things to aspire to.
Yeah.
As you say, not stealing, but actually the very opposite of that.
Yeah.
Which is just an approach that, I'm trying to take with professional standards, because I think it may too often just seem as a set of rules.
Yeah.
And the terrible consequences.
Yes.
If you break them, rather than actually something that we should be aspiring to, that make us excellent people.
No, I think that's right. Sense. Yeah. And look, I think we probably don't really know what we're supposed to do sometimes as Christians. We don't really get what it means to live distinctively as a Christian. We know that it means to love Jesus, but we sometimes, I think, lack the resources to understand what that might look like in daily life. And I think these ancient documents will help us. And we'll find out, won't we? And if we don't, we'll have to write some new ones. Any more questions, observations at that point?
Just before we break, the catechism is presumably predicated on the idea that you're baptized as a child,
as
an infant,
indeed
without any real appreciation or understanding.
Yes.
Somebody on your behalf is making those promises, but you belong to God's family.
Yeah.
And then you go through this process of to a point of confirmation.
Yeah.
But of course, Jesus, much of the baptism that was going on in the New Testament, and much of Jesus' work, was actually amongst adult people.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm just trying to understand, and it seems terribly complicated and quite involved, and I'm picking up on Jody's comment that Jesus said, look, just believe and be baptized, you know, you've seen me, you've heard from me.
Yeah.
Get on with it.
I'd probably dispute that Jesus ever really said just believe and be baptized. What's the issue? The issue is, in the New Testament, we see a lot of baptism of adults.
Yeah.
There's probably a little bit of baptism of children as well, although, yes, it's not explicitly stated. There are households baptized.
Yeah.
And, look, the pattern of the pattern under the Old Covenant was that you applied the sign of circumcision, which is the sign of covenant membership in the Old Covenant, to infants and upwards. Again, when Abraham was circumcised, he was circumcised as an adult, as were all his household. But from that point on, the circumcision is applied to the child. It would be strange if the covenant sign of the New Covenant was applied to less people. Actually, it's applied to more, because it's applied to males and females. So that's why, that's shorthand.
And Jews and Gentiles.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
So that's why you end up with an infant baptism fairly early. It's the practice of the early church.
Yeah, no, which is fine. But it's
so then, yes, you do have the question of, right, okay, here's this baptism for children. How do we get to the point? And over the centuries, the church evolved this process of catechesis. Now, interestingly, in the early church, before you were baptized as an adult, you would go through a similar process of catechesis to the one that Cranmer talks about.
Right.
There would be a certain amount that you were supposed to know before you were baptized, because you needed to know what you were committing yourself to. So it wasn't actually fair just to sort of baptize anyone willy-nilly until you knew that they understood precisely what they were doing. And then after the baptism, there would be another set of instruction where you'd get into the sort of, I'm always hesitant to the faith, mysteries of the faith, of the phrase mysteries of the faith, because it, I don't mean mystical things of the faith, but the things that take a little bit more working out and are of particular assurance to Christians. You get into that kind of stuff. So there'd be a process of catechism. That practice then has a continuity through. And what Cranmer's looking at in the 16th century is he's looking at a situation where pretty much everybody is baptized as an infant. So the question he's addressing is, how do you get the process where these children have been baptized, clearly baptized before they're able to own faith themselves? What do you need to do with them? Well, you need to do a catechism with them. They need to understand, before they come to a confirmation, which is a moment when they will own their own faith for themselves, they need to understand what they are getting themselves into. Otherwise, it's not really fair. So that's kind of the...
Yeah.
And therefore, you go the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments and the Creed are the traditional... Cranmer doesn't invent these three things as the things that you use. They're the traditional catechism stuff that have been used through the centuries.
What does catechesis literally mean? What's the word mean?
Oh, that's a good question. I like the summary that you get in this, which is... it's fine. It's a catechism. That is to say, an instruction to be learned of every person before you brought to confirm the bishop. It's an instruction. This is what you need to know. Okay? Interestingly, you see, in our world, we treat these things like small print. And we never read the small print. We just hope it's all right, and we sign it. But there's a fair amount of quote-unquote small print that goes with being a Christian, isn't there? And, I'm not sure we're always fair to people if we just say, well, don't worry about all that. Isn't it?
It feels a little bit as though the emphasis is on knowing.
But don't divorce that knowing from knowing a person.
No.
So the... No, but I probably would say, well, okay, that's fantastic. Let's work out, let's unpack what you've done. What gets you through the door is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Yeah, of course. Yes, absolutely. So the thief on the cross gets to paradise without full catechesis. Okay? That's helpful. So we're not, this isn't what saves you. No one is saved by the catechism. But if you're helping people understand what it means to be saved, then they may therefore understand the decision that they've already made, or that they may understand the decision that lies before them, then that's what the teaching's for. In terms of your comment about about knowledge, it is about knowledge, but it's relational knowledge. For most people, when they get married to someone, they get to know them a little bit first. And obviously they get married and they discover they really didn't get to know them as well as they needed to, but they do get to know them a little bit first.
But it's not an intellectual checklist.
But it's why this is an intellectual checklist.
No, I'm not saying it is. I'm trying to just sort of recognise that it's heart.
Yeah, of course it is. But, you know, the Lord's Prayer is obviously heart knowledge, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments is obviously heart knowledge, because it's a response to God. Yeah. The Creed obviously can look a little bit like fairly dry stuff, but not when you actually think what it's actually saying.
As you say, it's what you do as a result of it. It's the behaviour, the act, whatever it is that results from that knowledge that we're presuming with it.
So this isn't, you know, so this doesn't save you. None of this saves you, does it? You know, that's right. But if you're thinking, well, what do we, you know, how, if you're the question you're answering with catechesis is how do we help people understand the faith that they have, and how do we help people who aren't sure whether they've got that faith understand whether A, they've got it, or B, they want it. So it's that kind of thing. I'm sort of hoping for us it's kind of understanding the faith that we have. And again, I'm not intending to introduce anything particularly new to you through this course. You know, we might get a bit more familiar with the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Catechism and the Lord's Prayer than we were before. But it's deliberately not kind of loads of additional information. It's better deploying the resources that we have, that we might have greater confidence, and that we might have greater confidence in God as individuals, and also therefore that we might together be mature. So this process where as Christians in a church we grow up into Christ, as Christ is at work with us in his spirit, it's kind of Ephesians 4 stuff, you know, how do you do that? Well, there's a knowledge element to that, isn't there? But it's knowledge that draws us closer to God, helps us understand what's true and what's false, you know. So Chris, was it, were you saying that you had the Jehovah's Witnesses round?
Yeah.
Now, no, I've had the Jehovah's Witnesses round, and on the door, they'll want to talk about various topics, and usually I have found that they've wanted to talk to me about the various areas where Christians, because I'm always pretty upfront about that. I mean, it's a bit of a clue now as where I live, but wasn't where I was before. I didn't say vicarage on it or anything. I'm always want to be clear on that. They'll talk about the areas that we largely agree on, which is lovely, but I know that what we need to talk about is who is Jesus, because that's the big difference. And I know, because, you know, done a bit of theology, that the area that we need to talk about is the person of Jesus. And, you know, many Christians will be faced by that, will have a sort of instinctive uncomfortableness about the way Jesus is being described. This stuff gives you an understanding of why it is you have that discomfort, and where, therefore, what you might be able to do about it, so that you might have the word to say that actually might not just make you feel that you're not so fragile in your faith, but that actually might help somebody else. Does that make sense? So it's a knowledge that builds relationship, that we might more and more become the people that God has called us to be, because we're better able to understand what it means to live for him. And we get that we need to draw closer to him, and we know that we're sinners, therefore we know that we need repentance. It's all that kind of building that thing up, hopefully. Well, that's the hope, which is why I didn't want to just call it a doctrine course, because that does sound fairly dry. Helen and I haven't yet decided that I'll be taking all the children of the village in church after the second reading at evening prayer to catechise them. And on that note, let's have a cup of tea. In our second half, see if we can finish a little bit before 9:30 so you can get back into the weather. We've just got that last section on the handout to do, 1.5, Approaching God. And really this is a case of saying, well, okay, we want to do this thing, we're working out the way, the truth, and the life, where do we start? Well, we begin at the beginning, but then you say, well, where's the beginning? So the beginning is, this question is as good as any to ask, is how do we approach God? Right? It's a question you can answer in lots of different ways, some simple, some longer. Are we able to approach God? Is it possible to approach God? Is God there to be approached? You can ask all sorts of follow-up questions on that, can't you? Okay? Does God care if we approach him or not? All those kind of things follow. So I just think, well, okay, what do we know about that? How would we answer that question as Christians? What kind of things might we want to say? All right? And I've given you three answers. So we'll work through those. And then if there's any questions, you can ask them. You can ask them in the middle if you like. So the first thing we do, if we say, well, how do we approach God as Christians? Our first answer would be, we approach God as our Heavenly Father, don't we? Because we approach God every day with words akin to, whether it's exactly the same as, our Father in heaven. That's how we're taught to approach God. And approaching God as our Father in heaven means approaching and acknowledging two particular things about God that's important to us. The first one, of course, is that God is our Father. It's relational, isn't it? The Father is a relational term. Notice that it doesn't say the Father, it says our Father. My Father, my Father in heaven. It's a term of intimacy. And of course, with the term Father comes all the parental, positive parental, I suppose, associations that are supposed to come with that. Well, you have to then work them through. But even if your own experience of parenthood is negative, there is still an understanding that parenthood is supposed to be positive.
Even if it's positive, it's nothing like.
But you can, at least from a positive experience, take that which is good and magnify it and amplify it and say that that really doesn't begin to describe it. But you do at least have an analogy that you can draw from. Those are both important observations, aren't they? And with any of this language, that's true, isn't it? That, you know, the language we use about God is our language is an analogy because it doesn't perfectly describe God. It describes God accurately, but not completely. But God reveals himself to us as our Father so that we might understand the relationship that we have with him, so that our understandings of fatherhood and what human fatherhood is supposed to be like will help us as we approach God. So, you know, that's obviously there for a relation of that God loves us, and fathers give their children what they need. Fathers supply their children, they provide for their children. A first century association, certainly a biblical association, but one that we perhaps downplay, is that children are obedient to their fathers. But you know, all that positive fatherhood language is intended to be there when we approach God as Father. You know, it's one of the things we need to teach, isn't it? That what that means.
How does God view us? How does he think of us?
Well, he tells us.
Does he think of us as simple wretches? Or are we sinners saved by grace, completely perfect?
Yes. Yes. God knows who we are, but he also knows who we are in Christ. So in Christ we are perfect, aren't we? That's not because of anything we have done. And we are told, aren't we, that we are that our Heavenly Father chooses to see us in Christ. Because he's drawn us to himself. And I'm sure because God is, and this is the second half, because of God is our Father in heaven, therefore, although our knowledge of God is intimate, our Father is in heaven. Now, in heaven, we're not saying that God is floating around on some clouds somewhere, just sort of up in the sky. We're saying that God is above all things. And we're not even saying that in a kind of spatial way. What we're saying is that God isn't bound by the things that we're bound by. So we're bound by space, that is, we can only be in one place at a time, can't we? You may have noticed that. Okay? You are physically here. I mean, whether you're actually mentally here or not, or whether your mind's somewhere else, I don't know. But physically, you're all here. We're bound by time. That is, we are unable to escape the constraints of time. we're bound by all kinds of things as human beings. We're limited. God is limitless, all-knowing, all-powerful, above all things. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about God, Father in our Father in heaven. So our Heavenly Father is our Father who knows absolutely everything about us, past, present and future, in a way that we don't know, because his knowledge of us is greater than our own knowledge of ourselves. And he looks at us through his Son and sees his Son, and no doubt also sees what we will be in the new creation, because he's not bound by time. Does that sort of answer the question?
It does, but when we say that the Bible says that our sins have been removed, does that mean that God has completely forgotten about them, if you like, he can forget them?
No, because he's not. He couldn't do that, could he?
No.
But it does mean that he does not count them against us.
So when we say before the prayer before communion,
we are not
worthy present tense so much as to gather up the crumbs on the table. Is that how God sees his Son?
But it's not about it. That's not answering the question about how God sees his Son. That's us recognizing who we are when we come before God, that we don't come based on our own merits.
Right,
we come only in Christ.
How God sees us, which is I don't say that bit because I don't think
right. Okay.
There is another prayer that you use sometimes which says it a little bit better.
Yeah, I won't quibble you about that.
It's
fine. Word strikes in different ways, but no, this is important because this is about how we approach God. So I get that you're looking at that, and from what I think you're saying, from what you're saying to me, I think what you're saying is, well, yes, I know that I'm not worthy, but in Christ I'm worthy, okay? And I'd say, well, I agree with you, but that doesn't cause me a problem in saying that prayer, because I know that I'm not worthy, and I actually find it useful most of the time to remember that I'm not bringing myself, I'm only coming in Christ. But yeah, fine, I'm not. But the point is, we both agreed that the only way we can come to God is in Christ, but that we approach our Father in heaven. The one who knows all things, who is, and here's the sort of theological language if you want it, the one who's transcendent, that is above all things, not bound by anything. More infinite than infinity, however you want to describe it, but also the one who's immanent, because he's our Father in heaven. In heaven, transcendent, our Father immanent. Okay? So the amazing truth is that you have a God who is above all things and over all things, and yet who is interested in us as individuals. And that's how we approach God, because that's how we're taught to approach God. This is a very inexact analogy. It's a little bit like being the child of the king, isn't it? That the king is, the king. I was going to say the US president, but that's so many associations these days. I'm going with the king. So the king is the king, and he's in charge of everything. But he's still your father if you're the prince, isn't he? He's still going to have that intimate relationship, even with the one who has the destinies of nations in his hands. Anyway, our Father in heaven, okay?
You said he knows our past, and he knows our present, and he knows our future.
I did.
So he knows what we're going to do in the future?
Yes, he does.
So he knows whether we're going to err or not to err?
Yes, he does.
Sounds a bit difficult to understand that.
Yes, but it is difficult to understand the idea that God's out. It is difficult to understand the fact that God's not bound by time in the way that we are. But that's just it will be difficult to us to understand because we're finite. We have limitations. Some of us feel very finite at times. That's what it means to be. Because even though we'll live eternally in heaven with Christ as his people, that doesn't make us infinite.
So the fact that we mess up again.
Yeah.
And you're on that journey of sanctification and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
God still sees us in Christ.
Yeah.
Christ has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future.
And future, yeah.
It is mind boggling.
Yeah.
Therefore, we don't live under condemnation and under guilt, but we recognise.
and we seek to see, we seek to live as we should, as his people, in response to him, not to earn his favour that we already have. Because we already have.
That's the danger rules, isn't it?
Yeah. Which is why we always constantly remind ourselves that, you know, that so that's where we start, our Father in heaven. Yeah, I mean, I do completely get where you're coming from. Okay, you know, it's the Syrophoenician women, I think, is the passage that Cranmer's got in mind in that prayer. You know, the one where the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. I think that's the passage that's in there. And of course, that fits then quite nicely with a passage which is with a preparation for a prayer about eating. Because you're just back together around the Lord's table. But that's fine. Different prayers, these things will always strike us in different ways. If it was the Lord's Prayer you were concerned with, that would be more of an issue, because that's Jesus's. Cranmer, well, you know, he's just like the rest of us. Sorry? I think he either writes it or adopts it. That might be one of his, I think. I'd have to check. Yeah. Okay, so our Father in heaven. So that's the first thing we say, right? And as you can see, when you start to unpack that, there's an enormous amount to be said about the first line of the Lord's Prayer. We also approach God as our covenant Lord, and this is where I want to get into the catechism, which hopefully Jody will answer your question from earlier about this not just being about knowing more stuff. So, what's the first question of the catechism? This is the one you know the answer to, I promise you. Okay? What is your name? Did anyone actually have to learn this catechism as part of being confirmed? No. No. You're all too young. Not everybody here this morning was too young for it. So, my name is... Now, that is kind of, you know, that's a nice way to begin the catechism, isn't it? You're not sitting together next week. So, and it's also a recognition, isn't it, that actually our identity in Christ is as individuals. So we're not in Christ as some amorphous mass, we're in Christ as individuals. So we have been chosen corporately, but we've also been chosen individually. Okay, and that's important, isn't it? You know, so my name is, it is I as an individual that Christ calls, not just me as part of a bigger of the church. We then go into question two, who gave this name? My parents and godparents at my baptism. Through baptism I was made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, just be careful with this one. That is not saying that because someone applied water to me when I was 6 days old, I became spiritually a Christian at that point. But it is saying that the sign of baptism makes you a member of the visible church and makes you part of God's family, part of God's visible family, the church, and makes you part of God's kingdom, an inheritor of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, visibly. Because that's what the sign of baptism does. It marks you as part of God's visible family. Now, later on in the catechism, it becomes clear that there is a distinction between the outward sign and the inward and invisible grace. So the point at which that spiritually is owned by us as individuals will vary. Some children will never know a day when they didn't know Jesus. Others will mark a moment sometime between the ages of 3 and 13 or 23 or 33 when they know that they came to Christ. And some, tragically, will never actually be spiritually part of the kingdom, the church that they were physically made part of, that they were baptized into, despite all the advantages of that. But that's what baptism does. It marks you out as a visible member of the Church of God.
So shouldn't it say a member of the church instead of a member of Christ?
No, because it's just Christ's body. Because the member is part of the body. So that word member is, you know, in the 16th century context, we've divorced the word member, you see, from the idea of body. But, you know, member, think of member, if this helps, think of dismember. Because dismember is a word that you use when you take a body apart. So member means part of the body. So yeah, he could have said church, but it's the same, the church which is the body of Christ.
But isn't it at baptism that you're given a Christian name?
Yes.
So why don't they say what is your Christian name?
Because they obviously weren't fussed about it in the 16th century, in a way that people became later.
Well, the current confirmation baptism, do they say Christian name now?
No. I don't know. Because, I don't know. Partly because I'm probably quite keen to get away from the idea of baptism as christening as just a naming ceremony. Because we don't call them Christian names anyway, do we? We just call them first names. Yeah. I do remember that when I were wee, they used to be Christian names, but they're not now. They're just first names, aren't they?
Yeah.
Because
but I still
not as Christian.
I mean, if I were talking to you, child, I think. You mustn't say what is your Christian name.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
your first name,
yeah.
Because I was brought up to.
Yeah, but you're thinking, what's your Christian name? Yeah, yeah. No, I know what you mean. So that's what that second question is getting at. The other thing that it's getting at, of course, is that we can only approach God in Christ. That it's only because we are in Christ that we can come to God at all. So we pray, you know, we pray our Father in heaven because of what Christ has done. We've already talked about that. So what did your parents and godparents do on your behalf at your baptism? They affirmed their allegiance to Christ, their rejection of all that is evil, and their resolve to fight against evil and to follow Christ. They affirmed all this in my name as well as in their own. And again, that's not saying that because it was true of them, it was automatically true of you, but it is saying that they affirmed what they believed and what they were going to bring you up into. And then question four, which I think is brilliant. I really like this. This is one I said to the confirmation class, listen, this is the one you need to really get your heads around to be confirmed. What does following Christ involve? It involves three things. First, renouncing the devil and all his works, the empty show and false values of the world, and the sinful desires of the flesh. Second, believing all that the Bible teaches about the articles of the Christian faith. And third, keeping God's holy will and commandments all the days of my life. Now, Jody, your hackles might have risen slightly further at this point. Just wait till we get to question five. It's okay. But just notice what you're doing there. You are renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And you are committing yourself to live for him. Well, I think that's a pretty good description of the Christian life, isn't it? Hey? But it does say that. But that's fine, because actually language that's different is good for us. Because it causes us to reflect more deeply on what we're saying. No, it's good for all of us. No, it doesn't put you off. You just think it does, honestly. Right. So your hackles are up at this point, I think, because you're probably thinking, hang on, that does not sound terribly relational. Is that fair? It's active. So you must take question four with question five. Do you think yourself bound to do these things? That is, are you a Christian? That's the question, isn't it? Most certainly, with the Lord as my helper. I heartily thank God, our Heavenly Father, that he has called me to the state of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and I pray that he will give me his grace to continue in this state to the end of my life. So that's the kind of relational half of it, isn't it? That there's two things in that question that you cover. One is that this is relational. This is about knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And all three members of the Trinity are mentioned there. Notice, Lord is my helper. Well, that's a reference to the Spirit, who in John's Gospel is described as our helper. Our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ mentioned, so Trinitarian. But also, it's about recognising that this is not something we do in our own strength. We need the Lord as our helper. We need the grace that we've already been given, the call that we've already received to know Christ. You know, we remind ourselves, don't we, that we don't find God. God comes and finds us. And we need to continue in God's grace. We need to continue to have his help, his support, his work in us, that we might continue. You know, he holds us to the end. We don't hold ourselves. So that's where you're getting at question five.
And it's heartfelt.
And it's heartfelt, yeah.
It's probably
yeah. Something to do with conviction. And that sort of stuff. Yeah. So look, that's not perfect. It's only ad docking, but I think it's quite useful too, is to help us think about these things. And this is where I get to the sort of, we approach God as our covenant Lord. There is a kind of, there's a lordship element that the catechism brings out, isn't there? That we are renouncing living in a certain way, and we are committing ourselves to trusting in God and committing ourselves to living for him. Because he is the one who's our ruler. We belong to his kingdom. We've transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, out of being bound by the law, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're going to live for Christ as members of his kingdom. He is our Lord, and therefore, because he's our Lord, our King, we're going to serve him wholeheartedly. I think that's, again, probably not the language we most naturally use, but helpful, because it starts to put the obedience stuff in its rightful place as appropriate response to what God has done, not as how we earn God's favour. So we already, because we live under his law, because we are his people, well, we live under his law, because we belong to his kingdom. Does that make sense? So that's that idea of covenant lordship, that we've been brought into a new relationship. God's made a covenant with us. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, paid the punishment that we deserve. We are now saved, and we have been saved to live as his people. And therefore that's what we do. But we recognise that we can only do that because God's continued to be at work in us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Just going to nod along to that 9:20. I know you are. It's all right. But that's how do we approach God. Okay. And then, of course, we approach God as obedient children. Because once we've committed ourselves and said, I will believe all the Bible teaches about the articles of the Christian faith, we then say, well, what do we do with that now? And this is where we look at Articles 6 and 7, and I will only very briefly look at them because we are getting on. Articles 6 and 7 of the 13 Articles, page 4. There's your handout, my handout, and other handouts. Page 4 of your handouts. Let me read the first line of Article 6. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Now, so Article 6 is saying two things. The first thing it's saying is you don't have to believe anything else that's in the Scripture. And that's obviously 16th century context saying about the Roman Catholic Church, requiring you to believe these other things as well. So that's where the article comes from. However, it does also say, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. That is, if you want to know what it means to be saved, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know what Jesus has done for you, if you want to know where you're going to go. Well, you're going to go to the Scriptures, aren't you? You're going to go to the Bible. The Bible's going to tell you. And therefore, the Bible then is, if we wanted to approach God as our obedient children, we're going to approach him as those who attend to his word to us.
And that's the key, isn't it? It's not just having knowledge of these things. That
yeah. Saved. Knowledge is never, never, ever, ever, biblically, just about knowing stuff.
No, so this is about the obedience.
Yeah.
And following Christ.
Yeah. So the analogy would be the way in which John uses belief. So it's very clear in John's gospel that John talks about some people believing in Jesus, but they believe in the signs, the miracles, they don't believe in him. That is, they don't have a relational knowledge of him. And we find as we go through the gospel, they gradually lose interest. So there's belief and belief. There's knowledge and knowledge. There's love and love. There's hearing and hearing. When you say to someone, you didn't hear me, you don't generally mean that they did not hear you. You generally mean they have not listened to you and done what you asked. So when I say to my children, did you hear me? I'm not actually asking whether they heard me or not. I'm asking them whether they did what I asked them to do. Because that's a legitimate use of the word hear, isn't it? Because there's an implication that if you hear, then you need to do. Yeah? So when you know, if you truly know something, you've done something. And then the next one, 7, is about the Old Testament. And basically, the first half, it says, look, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the mediator is still Jesus. They're looking forward to Jesus. We look back, they look forward. So we need to still listen to it. We don't consign it to the trash heap of history and say, they were looking for a different mediator then. No, they were looking forward to Christ. Therefore, we can go into the Old Testament and understand it, and we can seek there for advice about how to live as Christ's people as much as we can seek in the New Testament. Well, that's handy, because the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, we kind of want those. Well, we do, honest. And then the second half then talks about the Old Testament law. I'm on line 4, beginning with the although. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received into any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. 3 parts of the Old Testament law. We've been talking about this on Sunday evenings. There is the civil law, that is how ancient Israel was supposed to be organised as a state. Now, we listen to that, but it doesn't bind us in the same way it did Israel. So we might read in the Old Testament, say, about cities of refuge, where there had to be, you know, within a certain number of them within the land, so that those who committed murder, not those who committed murder, my apologies, those who'd accidentally killed someone could run to the city of refuge and avoid mob justice. Now, we are not required to have cities of refuge. However, we would take the principle that you need to protect people from mob justice and that everybody has a right to a fair trial. We'd apply that principle, wouldn't we? So very often when we look at Old Testament civil laws, there is a principle that we apply. But we're not bound by the precise wording of them to act in a particular way because we don't live under a theocracy. The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we don't cut pigeons up and sacrifice them on altars. We don't have an altar in the church. We have a table. We eat a meal. We don't make sacrifices. Because those things have been fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ is our sacrifice. Those Old Testament sacrifices look forward to Christ's coming. We look back. And therefore, that part of the law has been fulfilled. So when we look at those bits in Deuteronomy, the first thing we do is breathe a collective sigh of relief. That our obligations don't lie in that direction. But then we rejoice in Christ because he's fulfilled them. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the application that to us, well, that remains binding on us. And we know it remains binding on us because Jesus uses it in the New Testament, applies it to his people, and it happens in the letters. But because we understand who Christ is, and because we understand how the Old Testament works, that's how we apply it. And that's therefore we look and say, right, how do we approach God as obedient children? We seek to be the people he's called us to be. How do we know what people were called to be? Well, of course, we read the New Testament. We read Paul's letters, Peter's letters. We read Acts. We read the New Testament Gospels. But we also take account of the law that God gave to his people. Because often it is there that we find actually some more detail on precisely what it means to live in that way. And it challenges us afresh, and it challenges us anew, and we understand what it means to live for him as obedient children. Questions?
Doesn't say love the Lord your God with all your heart,
though. Not here. Not in that.
That's what brings obedience, though, isn't it? It's that love. Obedience out of being told what to do is not the obedience we're talking about.
Well. There's a process, isn't there? There's a process of mutual reinforcement. So, what causes you to love someone? Well, it's knowledge, isn't it? So, as you get to know someone, your capacity to love them grows. But it's not just knowledge, is it? Because as you get to know someone, particularly as you get to know someone intimately, you get to know some things about them that you probably wish you didn't know. And that knowledge isn't always beneficial, but you continue to love them. So it's not just straightforward knowledge, there's some other stuff going on. Well, why is it that why is it that, say, as married couples, love grows despite knowledge not always being positive? Well, actually, part of the reason love grows is because of the commitment to the marriage. that actually the fact that you have committed yourself to a covenant relationship causes you to love and enables you to love more. So there's always a kind of...
It's surely so difficult with God, isn't it? Because there isn't a negative.
But there is...
The more you get to know it, the more incredible it is.
But there's still we're still fighting against our own desires to rule ourselves,
yeah.
And therefore the call to obedience is not the opposite of the call to love. That they are mutually reinforcing.
Yeah.
Knowledge, obedience and love mutually reinforce.
Yeah.
So we're called to love. Well, and again, you know, when it says, what does it mean to be, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength? Well, that means we're supposed to do as we're told. That's what love is in terms of God. Loving God is obeying God. It's the same thing.
Yeah, but obeying God isn't the same as loving God.
Yeah, it is. No, you can't. Because you're not obeying him, are you? Because you're not loving him, and loving him is part of, you're commanded to love him. I'm just trying to... I'm being slightly difficult, deliberately. But I'm trying to stop us divorcing stuff that I don't think we need to... And separate stuff that I don't think we need to separate. You can't obey God without loving him, but you can't love God without obeying him.
Yeah.
So... Where does one begin and the other stop?
But you could look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, well, they're, you know, as aware of the God, but they're obeying the Lord. But they're not. They're following the laws for their own.
They're neither loving God nor obeying God. And Jesus tells them that they're not obeying God, doesn't
yeah.
he?
Yeah. But that's what, but you could just say dryly that somebody is just doing the bits that they can do, but they're not doing it out of heart.
But then they're not obeying. There is no obedience without love and no love without obedience. So Jesus doesn't say to the Pharisees, you're doing quite well, try a bit harder. He says, woe to you, you hypocrites. You tithe mint and cumin and they withhold things from God. So he doesn't sort of say, oh, you're doing quite well.
So this is a bit where attitude becomes so important, isn't it?
Yeah, but don't keep it all together. You can't have attitude without action. Can you? I can't say, Tom, I love you.
No, you have to have... Your attitude will drive...
Yes.
Your
and if I say, Tom, I really love you, and never act towards you in that way, then I don't actually have the attitude of love towards you, do I? So, it was always going to be. Well, actually, to be honest, I've got, it's just, you know. Sorry, you're not difficult, really. You're not difficult. It is, but look, let's finish. So hold it all together a bit. Try and hold it together. No, I don't mean that. No, that came out wrong. Try and just keep these things together. That there is no real love without obedience, and there's no obedience without love, you know, and those things are mutually reinforcing. And actually, if sometimes we do something, look, if I resist sin out of duty, that's good. If I resist sin out of fear of punishment, that's good. It's not bad. It's better if I resist sin because out of love. But actually, a response of duty is a response of love. If I do something that I don't want to do because I know that God wants me to do it, and I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Yes, that's duty, but actually it is a loving response. You know? I would rather...
It needn't be, though. I mean, I look at it as with my children. You know, I tell them what to do. I know little. I tell them what to do. They go, oh, you're not doing that. I go, you've got to do it, and they do it.
Yeah.
Then once or twice in my whole life, they know they want to do something because they love me.
Yeah.
Or they will do something because they love me.
Yeah.
And that is surely the relationship we want with God. That's not out of duty, but out of...
Yeah, but that's fine, but that doesn't mean that doing something out of duty is wrong. So think about the parable Jesus told about the two sons. And the father went to one son and he said, will you do this? And he said, yeah, I'll do it. Didn't do it. And he went to the other son and he said, will you do this? And he didn't do it. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he did it. Which son was the obedient one? He's the one who did it. Even though he said he wasn't going to.
Yeah.
So
it's just saying, that's not.
No, don't shut up. But it's never just saying, is it? Because our words matter. So the point being made is, what does obedience actually look like? Presumably, the son who didn't want to do it. Presumably, the son who didn't want to do it still didn't want to do it and did it because he felt he had to. But he still was obedient. And therefore, what am I getting at? I'm getting the fact that, yes, you're absolutely right. In an ideal world, our response to God will always be a loving response and we'll always want to do what God wants us to do. But I'm saying that, yes, that is what we want, but that's not always possible. And it's because of our sin and because of who we are, and therefore sometimes we have to not do something because we fear the consequences of doing it, and sometimes we have to not do something out of duty, even if we really, really, really want to do it, and that's good. That's good. It's not the best, but it's still good. The lie would be to say we shouldn't resist sin unless we really want to. I know you're not saying that. I know absolutely you're not saying that. But that would be the fallacy, wouldn't it? And that's to say, well, God couldn't possibly want me to do not to do something I want to do. And I've heard Christians say that to me. God can't possibly want me to be unhappy. I've had that said to me. Well, actually, maybe he would like to be unhappy in the short term if that teaches you to persevere and to be the person he wants you to be. Right, I'm going to stop. There's two passages which are about that kind of approaching God as obedient children. They were in my mind because I preached on them last Sunday. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Put the past away. But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Isn't that 1 Peter getting at the stuff we're getting at, I think? And then the Deuteronomy 1, which I will not, because that will take slightly longer to explain. I won't.